I am Jared Grace. I am the resident Jared Grace at Project Community. It's my name, it's my title, it's a Spiderwick Chronicles character. I'm fairly sure it's a curse word somewhere in Oregon, and it might be a currency in Chile. But I am here to continue our message series, Made for More. In this series, we're taking a look at young people of the Bible, of which there are plenty of examples, and how they realize that age doesn't limit your calling. So last week, we took a look at the life of the prophet slash judge, Samuel, and how obedience to God makes it easier to hear him, and how making room for him enables us to see his vision for us. Quick aside, literally having the title of prophet and judge, awesome. Awesome. Samuel's the only one like that, and I'm a big Samuel fanboy. I was originally supposed to speak on Samuel, but didn't work out. I'm jealous, but we won't be bitter this morning. But this week, we're actually going to be continuing the story a little bit, because literally right after the story, Samuel is the story of David. So we're going to be taking a look at the life of David, but more focus on the young life of David, focus on his younger days to review the dynamics of faith versus fear. I can tell you right now, some of y'all may not know me, some of you do, because it's me, this is not going to be your stereotypical David sermon, okay? This is not the VeggieTales, oh, he was brave and he had faith, and if you have faith, you always win. No, stand in front of a bus wins, okay? That's not the moral of the story. There are particulars that David fit. That is why he won. Particulars. I need a t-shirt that says that, just particulars. But first, let's get into the background. See, before David, there was one other king of Israel. There was Saul. Before Saul, it was pretty much Samuel judging and letting the people know what they need to do. So when we last left our intrepid heroes, Samuel was listening to God, and he became a prophet and a judge. And after that, the people envied how strong the other kingdoms around them looked, how strong the other kingdoms around them appeared, and they asked for a king for themselves. See, this was pretty insulting, seeing as their current king was the God who delivered them from Egypt talking through Samuel. It's kind of insulting to be God, and the people are like, give us a king! Can a king do what I do? Did we think this through? But God said to Samuel, do not be frustrated with them, for they have not rejected you, they have rejected me. After that, Samuel warned what a kingdom becomes. He warned them of the end results. A kingdom ultimately becomes an organization to enrich the king. The king has first picks on everything. He got first dibs. The king, what he says, goes. He warned them about it, and they said, no, we know, it'll be great, we'll be fine. And after that, Samuel anointed King Saul at God's request. So King Saul was okay at first, but he eventually would choose himself over God. Why? Well, because his nation, the nation of Israel, had a culture that wanted to praise a celebrity that they could see rather than praise a benevolent God that escaped their immediate understanding. God was beyond their understanding. He was not familiar. He was still somewhat alien to them. So they wanted a king they could see, someone they could celebrate, somebody that they would see on TMZ, somebody they can Snapchat about, somebody like that. So Samuel was tasked with selecting a different king because of Saul's failure. Saul gave into the celebrity status, chose himself, took spoils of war to enrich himself when he was told to leave it alone. because it would be bad for his nation. So Samuel looked for a king, one that sought God's own heart, different from how Saul operated. One that trusted God with his own well-being, enough to have faith in him, God. So, let's look. It's a very long story if you want to pull it up in 1 Samuel. It encompasses chapters 14 through 20, all of it. But we're going to skip to the choosy part in 1 Samuel 16, starting in verse 3. We'll be skipping ahead a few verses because there's several verses of going through the sons, and we don't worry about that. We already know where it's going. So Samuel walks into the home of Jesse, looking for the next anointed king as God has guided him. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is standing before him." I think of Samuel's voice as being that of Q Branch off of James Bond. It's just, you know, wise, old, been through it, really cool. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God does not see as a man sees. Since a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord, Adonai, looks at the heart." Skip ahead a few. So Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the boys?" And he, Jesse, said, "Well, the youngest is still left, but behold, he's tending the sheep." You know, behold over there. But behold over there. Where's the ketchup? Behold in the fridge. So he's tending his sheep. And Jesse sounds like Sam Elliott. So Samuel said to Jesse, "Send word and bring him, for we will not take our places at the table until he comes here." So he sent word, brought him in. Now he was reddish with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. Excuse me. And the Lord said, "Arise and anoint him, for this is he." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel set out and went to Ramah. So Samuel, being a very cool character, nonchalantly anoints this kid, the new king, doesn't really talk to David about doing it. It does not say David said anything here. He's like, "You're going to be the new king. Have fun. I'm going to go chill at Ramah." Yeah, just do that and leave. Completely ignoring all the implications of now Saul's going to be hunting him because Saul doesn't want him to be king if Saul finds out. I would like to think of this in my headcanon, that this is the first giant David faced. It wasn't a Philistine. It was a target on his back. Sure, he faced lions and bears before that, but that's a beast in the field. We're talking about the king of a nation here. But even though we don't see what David says in this little interaction, we see what he does. He doesn't fight it. He goes along with it. He has faith. And it probably doesn't hurt that he probably knows exactly who Samuel is. It's like God has spoken to one person over the past 100 years to lead this nation correctly, and it's this guy. So, probably didn't hurt. So David is anointed to become king, and then he was actually called into Saul's service. Got a target on his back, and now you're going to have to hang out with the guy? Oh, man. See, Saul's disobedience had set him up for an attack. I've spoken about this recently. I believe I used a picture with a cassowary and a red camp and a green camp parked between two hills. The farther we go from God's camp, the closer we get to the enemy's camp, and we open ourselves up to attack from the enemy. If you're on the wrong side of the battlefield, they can fire whatever they want at you. Your camp's over there. No backup is coming. But if you're hanging out in God's camp, behind the wall, it would be foolishness for them to engage you because you're behind the wall. You're in God's camp. But Saul chose himself over God. He distanced himself from God. He got closer to the enemy's camp. He opened himself up to attack. Saul just didn't want to follow God. And God being a gentleman, accommodated him. You don't want to be close to me? Very well, I will let you be distant. You don't want to be close to me? Very well, I will let you take on the enemy yourself. And so God accommodated by removing, quote, his spirit from Saul, and, quote, an evil spirit moved in to torment Saul. You don't need much imagination to imagine what they're talking about. If you think this cannot happen to you in your disobedience, you are most hysterically wrong. I have ghost stories that I cannot tell right now. I don't have the time. But you are most hysterically wrong if you don't think your disobedience can invite a dark presence into your life. Now, in response to Saul being tormented by essentially a demon, Saul's attendees had a great plan. Saul's attendees recommended a sick jam session would remedy his demon problem. But God in his mercy, David just so happened to be a musician. And I say God in his mercy because in my headcanon, God had David be the musician because God was with David and God's presence chases away evil. Yeah, Saul disobeyed, but God didn't leave him high and dry. He literally brought in the next king that had God's spirit on him and put him in the presence of Saul. And that quieted what was tormenting Saul. So even though Saul took himself away from God, God still chased after him. I cannot accentuate that enough. It gets missed so much in the Bible. Yeah, David played music and Saul's mind was quieted. No, Saul was being tormented and God set his number one guy to help Saul in his torment, even though Saul didn't want help. I am not going to cry. You're crying. I'm crying. You're crying. Well, Saul winds up, naturally, being very happy with David. Got this miracle musician. It's great. He makes him the royal armor bearer. This positioned David next to the king for his most famous moment that gives us our best point of analysis for faith versus fear. Yes, it's 10:50, and that was just an intro. Sorry, it's me. I'm going to go as fast as I can. So now, naturally, I want to talk about Goliath, but more importantly, I want to speak on perspective. We all know what happens next in the story. The Philistines, bad guys, pick a fight with Saul. David, being affiliated with the king, is naturally going to be involved, and it just so happens his involvement is delivering food rations from his clan to the army, namely his brothers. Also, sidebar, food logistics often overlook critical military consideration. It makes perfect sense that food deliveries would be going on at a battle. Getting food to the front lines is a huge problem. And David was essentially part of the wartime logistics. But as David is delivering this food, he overhears something. He overhears somebody doing some smack talk down in the valley, and it wasn't a cassowary this time. Here's somebody doing some smack talk. So you see, back in the day, wars weren't exactly fought how we know them to be fought conventionally. See, today, it's pretty simple. Use the resources we have to achieve the goals we need. Cut and dry. Best method, best people. But in ancient times, the point of war was to dominate other cultures and to secure your culture. And also, humans were a bit more difficult to come by. There wasn't always 8 billion of us running around. We spent most of our history maybe in the millions. So humans were difficult to come by. You couldn't really afford to lose soldiers. Our numbers weren't great. So armies occasionally had a tradition to avoid mass casualties. Mass casualties make you weaker towards other enemy nations that may be watching your current campaign and waiting to attack. So this is like a third-party attack. If you go out full war, army versus army, you lose half your soldiers, but you win. But then Gog, Magog, Agog, Amalekites, all the otherites are waiting, watching this. You have half your soldiers, and they have all of theirs, so they can just now roll in and conquer everybody who just fought. Both sides lose, except them. So to prevent this kind of third-party military action, they came up with something rather ingenious. They came up with something called monomachy. M-O-N-O-M-A-C-H-Y, because I know Shauna's writing it down in calligraphy. monomachy. Put simply, this is Greek, which the word came after the tradition, because Greece came after this battle we're talking about. But monomachy means champion combat. It is a very ancient tradition. You can actually see it in Iliad and Odyssey. It is not something new. It prevents mass casualties. And this is where each side selects a champion or set of champions. I think there was one battle that had like up to 300 champions fighting. But you select a champion or set of champions, and the result of that fight decides the war. The premise being, if your champions are better than our champions, your soldiers are probably better trained than our soldiers, we probably don't want to fight. We'll go ahead and, you know, prevent bloodshed. We'll submit to you. You know, congratulations. Here's a wreath of roses or something. But, yeah. So the Philistines proposed a monomachy. They proposed champion combat. But their champion was, readjust my glasses, 9 foot tall. And, get this, in order to physically carry his own equipment and the weight that the Bible gives us, Goliath would have had to have been a minimum 400 pounds. That's assuming muscle excluding bones and fat, which he probably had. 400 pounds minimum. 9 foot tall man. Goliath came out and started taunting Saul's army. Naturally, it'd be like me bragging to a bunch of hamsters, look at you. But eventually, David heard him and decided to do what everyone else had been afraid of to do. So to get a snapshot of this, we're going to fast forward to David talking to Saul, convincing the king, let me go fight him. 1 Samuel chapter 17, starting in verse 39. Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight him. You are only a youth, while he has been a warrior since his youth. But David said to Saul, look, your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and took a sheep from the flock, I went out after it, and I attacked it, and I rescued the sheep from its mouth. And when it rose up against me, I grabbed it by its mane and struck it and killed it. By the way, with a club, not a sword. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who saved me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will save me from the hand of this Philistine. So Saul said to David, naturally being touched, go and may the Lord be with you. Good luck. Then Saul clothed David in his military attire, put a bronze helmet on his head, outfitted him in armor, and David strapped on his sword over his military attire and struggled at walking. For he had not trained with the army, so Saul said to David said to Saul, I cannot go with these because I have not trained in them. And David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook, and put them in his shepherd's bag, in his shepherd's pouch, and his sling in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. I absolutely love it. Didn't sneak attack, didn't, you know, come in nonchalantly, didn't have like a stealth mission. No, he approached him out in the open. Then the Philistine approached David, and with his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he was contemptuous for him, for he was only a youth and reddish and with a handsome appearance. Quick sidebar, why would Goliath be contemptuous for David because he had a handsome appearance? Him being a youth, yeah, you're just a kid coming to fight me, that's insulting. But why is handsome appearance important? How many pretty boys do you see who have been through constant combat on the front lines? I guarantee you Goliath was ugly. Trained for military from youth, Philistine sparring matches, I guarantee you he was ugly. Literally, it is like a prize to to be ugly if you're like a frontline warfighter, especially with melee combat, because it means this happened and I'm still standing in front of you. David is a pretty boy with no scars. Not only is he young and challenging and experienced warrior, he hasn't even sparred or fought or trained. He is clearly untrained, and that's an insult. He's like, where's the ugly guy who's going to make my day interesting? Where is he? So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine also said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the wild animals. But David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a saber, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Was it important that Goliath defied Israel? It was important that he defied the God of Israel. You already see where David's heart and faith is placed. It's not in his army behind him. They've been sitting there for days afraid of this 9-foot-tall guy. He naturally does not have faith in them. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you and remove your head from you. Then I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild animals of the earth. He's returning the threat. So that all the earth may know, my favorite line in the whole Bible, that there is a God in Israel. And that this entire assembly may know that the Lord does not save by sword nor by spear, for the battle is the Lord's and he will hand you over to us. Then it happened, when the Philistine came closer to David, that David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. Goliath came a little bit closer, and David, dead sprint. You're not fast enough. Get over here. And David put his hand into his bag, took out from it a stone, slung it, struck the Philistine in the forehead, and the stone penetrated his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. Headshot. So, it's easy to cheapen this story by saying, oh, wow, David's so brave. You know, that's, we need to be brave. He was brave, so you need to be brave. One step lesson. Nope. Take note of how David acted. I have three notes on how David acted using this entire passage. One, let's talk about the lion. Did David kill the lion? Yes. But who did David give credit to? God. So David killed the lion, but he gave credit to God. Why doesn't David think he's awesome? Like, if I got attacked by a grizzly bear and I took that thing out with a club while holding it by the hair on its face and I lived, not come out unscathed, just live. I would be satisfied with most of my limbs. Just live. I would be psyched up. I'm like, I'm awesome. Oh, no, I'm awesome. But David immediately gives credit to God. Why? Did he see God? Did God say, here, take this knife? No. Why does he give credit to God? Well, if you look at the math, and I like looking at the math, David, male, 12 to 19 years of age at the time he was tending sheep. If David was an absolute unit, he would be 180 pounds maximum. For a 19-year-old, that would be impressive by today's standard with our nutrition. So I'm giving David full benefit of the doubt. 19, 180 pounds. No fangs, no claws, no sword. He has a club. Persian lion. This is the lion he would have had to have taken out. Persian lion. Males. 6 to 9 feet long, depending upon the adult's age, 250 to 400 pounds. The larger size of these lions were as big as Goliath, 400 pounds. Fangs, claws, attitude, probably no fear of tiny little shepherd boys and their fluffy prey. David had no business winning that fight. Don't even get me started on the bears. I just did the math for the lion, and I'm like, you know what? I already know what the bear fight would look like. It was hopeless. David had no business winning this fight. So it only makes sense that he would give God the credit for coming out of it. Also notice, David said many times. This wasn't this, oh man, let me tell you this crazy fishing story. No, on the regular. David had no business winning that fight, so it makes sense he would have faith in God after such experiences. Now, number two, David openly spoke and relied on God rather than weapons. He was practically unarmed when facing Goliath. Slinging a stone, did you notice how neither the Philistines nor the Israelites showed up to battle with a bunch of slingshots? I've seen somebody try to take this and like, oh yeah, David was a sniper and he flung that at like Mach 7 and no, there's a reason slingshots were not standard issue on the battle line. It was worthless. Guy had bronze armor that weighed like 50 pounds on his head and didn't crick his neck. I don't think the rock's doing much. So yeah, showing up unarmed, that's pretty cut and dry. Relying on God, clearly faith over fear. Now, the third thing to give credit to David for his faith and how we know he had faith, how many stones did David grab from the creek bed? Five. How many dudes was David fighting? One. Did he honestly think he would get five shots? No. You see, Goliath had four brothers. David didn't just have faith that God was going to deliver him from Goliath. David had faith that God would deliver him from the giants in the future. It wasn't this, God's going to deliver me from this situation. No, he's already got Goliath. Stop that, you. He's already got Goliath crossed off his list. He's like, I'm going to take care of him, and when his brothers get mad, God's going to deliver me from them too. My dad pointed this out to me when I was 8, and I thought it was just the most macho thing ever. He's like, okay, got a rock. Let me grab four more. And it's just, yeah, Goliath is already an afterthought before David leaves the creek bed. He was that confident in God. Goliath and his brothers were laughable. They were on a list, and he already crossed off the first one. David clearly had faith over fear. This shows us his faith. The lion, his choice of armament, grabbing five instead of one, this shows us that he was prepared to trust. David had no illusion about God's control. Not with lions, not with one giant, not with five giants, not with the king, who was probably going to be after him fairly soon. In all his obstacles, David understood that God had the right to give and take. It wasn't a chance, it was God's right. Now see, I like to think, though, that David had an advantage. And I'm not saying that he had like some sort of unfair advantage as to how he has faith and today we struggle with faith a lot. No. David had one particular advantage. Disadvantage kind of makes faith easier to achieve. Faith in God easier to achieve. And this advantage is called, I mentioned it earlier, perspective. We will face troubles. We will face distractions. We will face loud, scary, unpleasant, probably stinky giants in our life. But if we can trust, if we can just take a fraction of a moment to realize that none of our history is a surprise to God. What's that kind of a cringy saying? He brought you to it, he'll bring you through it. It's cringy. It's also disgustingly true. It's annoying how true that is. We have only to trust him and seek him. That is our job. Our job is not to do the heavy lifting. Our job is not to take out bears and giants. Our job is to trust. God does the heavy lifting. We have to trust in his transformative process, because that giant in front of you, it's not there to take you out. It's there so God can modify you to where you can rise to the occasion. More particularly, so he can lift you to the occasion. And the occasion is not to make you strong enough to kill giants. It's to make you brave enough to trust in him. Not just with obstacles, but also in how you treat other people as God instructs you to treat them. The obstacles mean nothing. God deals with obstacles. We deal with leaning into Christ and follow him. You look at somebody else and how good they have it, or you look at the obstacle and how bad it is. What was Jesus' words to Peter when Peter was looking elsewhere and saying, what about this? What about this? What is that to thee? You follow me. Or particularly in the King James, it's my favorite version. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. Leaning into Jesus is your job. Letting him change you is your job. The obstacles, they're there. They're spice for the soup. They are not there to take you out. The obstacles we face serve as nothing more than an opportunity to trust him. Ab omnis occasionibus. I think we got a slide for that. Latin. It's a motto. From all opportunity. I've said this before, but the particulars, there's that word again, the particulars I meant about it, from everything, there's an opportunity to trust God. With giants, with a choice between two trees, with a Red Sea in front of you and an Egyptian army behind you, ab omni omnis omnibus, or occasionibus. So getting examples of faith and a demonstration of how we should choose faith in God over fear of the world, we can get that from David's story pretty easy. But there's an aspect of this that often goes overlooked. And that is the aspect of how David was set apart. It's tough to think of our obstacles and tragedies as opportunities. And one could ask, in fact, I encourage you to ask, why would God need to give you giants to face? You're not supposed to ask that in church. Just did. Why would God give you tragedies to overcome? Why wouldn't God simply take out Goliath himself? Wouldn't that make the same point? I am Goliath, thunderbolt, and we're done. Well, to answer this, let's take a look at God's mode of operation, excluding Jesus, because Jesus was God present. So God's mode of operation when he's using humans. Step one, choose human, all right? It's pretty easy. This human is usually obedient to God from word go, at least on the onset. This human is usually rejected or otherwise somehow a person that no human would pick for the job. 180-pound David, 400-pound Goliath. All right, we got that criteria down. Step two, have the human who's unqualified and obeys God, have the human announce God's intention. I'm here to do this because you did this. I'm here to take you out because you have defied the God of armies. Step three, deliver a victory through the human. This is a very odd mode of operation, especially when you're already all-powerful. It's added steps. It seems odd to me. Like, I'm an engineer by training. Adding steps is a terrible idea. So God operating in this way, just so you know, me growing up, that glared at me. Why Moses? Why Noah? Why David? You're adding steps. What's the deal? Not to mention, not only are you adding steps, but you're getting humans involved to where people will try to celebrate the humans instead of you. Like, why add all this? David, Moses, Noah, Abraham, Esther, Deborah. Why are we operating in this way? None of these people I mentioned were supposed to be on the A team. They were the Z team getting water for the people who tied other people's shoes, okay? Why allow us to face giants? Why pick the runts to take these giants on? Well, this selection process has another name. Setting apart. Anointing. Making holy. No, not them. That one.
That one?
That one. God could handle giants. But we humans are a bit thick. We can give credit to anything of our choosing. Need an example. When God led his nation out of Egypt, Moses left for how long before Israel immediately panicked, gave credit for their deliverance to a made-up magic cow that they made from earrings? Moses leaves their sight, Hero leaves their sight, and they immediately are like, oh, we must have been rescued by a cow. I'm not sure how that connection happens, but it happened. We're a bit thick. But notice how this mistake was not made until Moses left their sight. See, got a slide for this. God doesn't set apart champions so you can think about how great these champions are. God selects champions in such a way that their victories must be credited to him. You see, if God split the Red Sea, a witness could call it a natural happening, a natural disaster. But when unqualified Moses splits the sea with a shtick, it becomes apparent that this was the doing of the God that Moses follows. They saw a human follow after God, and then something amazing happened. It wasn't something amazing happened and we pretend a magic cow did it. It was Moses followed God, and then something amazing happened, just as Moses said God said. If God delivers exiles living in Persia from the evil Naaman's plot to execute all of them, if God delivers them from that, it could be seen as political subterfuge. Oh, they got off scot-free because somebody did something in the Senate and they passed a bill and they did. But if Esther steps out in courage and delivers the nation, it becomes apparent that this was the God of Esther working through her. This person followed God, and something amazing happened. If God fell Goliath himself, the Philistines could claim that any of their pantheon of gods could have passed judgment on Goliath. Oh, he didn't eat enough chicken that day. He didn't, you know, sacrifice enough barley or something. They could have credited their gods. But if David the runt falls Goliath, after telling you about the God he follows, it becomes apparent it's the God of David that fights for him. This is why God is including champions. If you just see something amazing happen, you can make up any reason for it happening. Watch History Channel after 11 o'clock at night. You will not believe what they give credit to for amazing stuff happening. But if God selects the runt, the reject, the forgotten, and they deliver something amazing in faith, it becomes obvious. This person followed God. Something amazing happened. It was not them. It was the God, because they can't. Clearly they can't. That's why God operates like this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Way to go, Paul. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Why am I unqualified and trying to pull this off? Because then it's obvious it's not me, it's God working through me. Just so you know, if you're a fervent follower of Christ, that means you're going to be in some uncomfortable situations. So you can see God work, and not you. It is the use of loyal, unqualified persons that is the evidence of things unseen, using a power that is not ours, and a loyalty that is God's. A proper perspective bolsters faith. And faith is a mighty shield, if you're familiar with those verses from the New Testament. But there are some things that can kill your faith. So, talked about David in his young life, but David got older, and David made mistakes. And every time I read about him, I ask myself, what happened? Well, this message today actually gave me the opportunity to really dig deep into that. This took the majority of my time making, but it's a very short segment. David had a lot of credit to his name when he was young. As many of us know, that wouldn't last. David would make mistakes, and I don't want to focus on them. This is a quick case study on faith and how it comes about and why God gives us opportunities on faith. So I don't want to focus on David's mistakes and tragedies, but I do want to ask the question, what happened? So, did David lose his perspective on who's in control? Did he lose his faith? Well, let's take an inventory of some of David's mistakes real quick. 1 Samuel chapter 25, polygamy, that's not a slide for any of these. 2 Samuel chapter 24, he took a census. 2 Samuel chapter 11, he arranged for a friend of his to perish on the front lines of a war so he could justify covering up his own scandal. These things involve, these things involve getting caught up in what a king is expected to do, what a king is supposed to be like. And that day, the king, these are supposed to be celebrity actions of his day. Polygamy, taking a census, arranging murders just because you're the king and what you say goes. These are expected in David's day. See, in that day, kings took many wives to show off how awesome they were. Even though Deuteronomy, word for word, forbid that. They didn't have one king that didn't practice this. Deuteronomy forbid it, and they ignored God's vision for what love looks like. Sound familiar? The kings counted their soldiers to show off how great their army was and to assess their own strength, ignoring that God told David that he himself would be David's strength. He was focusing on his nation's own greatness rather than God's greatness. Sound familiar? Just so you know, I'm taking shots at both sides of the aisle this morning on purpose. Kings made their own law rather than submit to it, murdering whoever they wished, taking whoever they wish, making their own way rather than humbling themselves before a greater way. We're all guilty of that one. See, all of David's mistakes didn't involve a lack of faith. They involved a lack of fear. They involved a lack of fear in God. We often say here, and I have no doubt that when I told y'all this day, this is going to be a sermon on faith versus fear. No doubt you thought this was going to be a sermon on faith over fear. We say that a lot here. What it turned into was faith and fear for me. We say faith over fear here. We mean faith in God over fear of the world. That was never meant to tell you to lose your fear of God. We can look at young David and easily see why we should have faith that God will deliver us when we face evil, that God will deliver us when we are with him. We seldom think about how this dynamic changes when we choose to become that same evil. If we turn from God and choose to be our own celebrity at the expense of others, all the power that delivered us from evil in the past is now levied against us. I'm going to read that again. If we turn from God and choose to be our own celebrity at the expense of others, all the power that delivered us from evil in the past is now levied against us. the guns turn. And if that doesn't make your heart sink, I don't know what would. We see God provide and provide and provide, and we almost come to expect it, and our expectation becomes a sense of entitlement. And before we know it, we act as if we're God's favorite, and he'll never oppose us no matter what we try to pull. David was probably told about how great he was for so long that he trusted his own greatness over the one that put him there. David didn't lose faith in God. David lost his perspective on what God's power works against. God's power didn't work against the Philistines. It worked against evil. If we oppose evil, God backs us. That invokes our faith. If we produce evil, God opposes us, and that ought to invoke fear. And it is best when this thought provokes fear beforehand. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, early on in Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, whereas fools despise wisdom and instruction. Faith has its purpose when we face the giants in life, but there's still one thing we ought to be afraid of: opposing the source of good himself. Faith in our own greatness is foolishness, whereas faith in God is peace. Fear of the world lacks perspective, whereas fear of God is the beginning of wisdom itself. Both faith and fear have their proper place, and the propriety of their placement is determined by their orientation to God. So, as we close out, if we have faith that God can deliver us when we are for him, we should have an equal fear of God when we are against him. He tolerates no evil. He cannot. To be good is to deny evil. Him being good can accept none. And that was our predicament when God stepped out of heaven. He came to rescue us from our own evil. That's where Jesus came in. We must not fear the world. We must fear what our own evil means in terms of how it separates us from God and locks us in opposition to him. It doesn't like letting go. We must not have faith in our own abilities. We must have faith in what God has done in order to deal with the giants that we face, and we must trust in what God has done to deal with our own evil. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The whole Bible, the entire point of it. This is what God did about our evil for us on our account. You should fear how evil keeps you from good, and you should add faith that God intends to reconcile us to himself by looking at how Jesus, the Son, allowed us to treat him without retaliation. And we need to have faith that his forgiveness can deal with the evil, our evil, whereas we could not. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for each and every single person here. I thank you for each and every single circumstance that you have given us, bringing us here. I know there's a lot of us going through a tough time. There's a lot of us going through a great time. And I thank you for both of those circumstances, because both of those circumstances work to the good of all who know you and are called by your purpose. I pray that if there's any of us here who have still not confronted our own evil, who have still not accepted the forgiveness that you offer freely to deal with their own evil, whereas we cannot. If there's still someone here fighting the giant themselves, trying to do the heavy lifting themselves, trying to conquer sin themselves, I pray, instead of conviction, I pray invitation upon any of us that are still fighting that fight, that we would simply let go, trust, rely and accept that you, Lord Jesus, and your forgiveness is what's going to deal with our sin. If anyone's still fighting that giant, I pray that they'll pray this prayer with me and say, Lord Jesus, I cannot face the giant alone. I cannot defeat my sin alone. I cannot make myself good enough to approach you. But Lord Jesus, I know you want me to approach you. Otherwise, you would not have came here yourself and you would not have tolerated how we treated you. So Lord Jesus, I want you to do the heavy lifting. Lord Jesus, I want you to take on my sin, to take it away, to forgive it. And I want the sacrifice you made to be an ever-present way marker, mile marker, waypoint in my mind to remind me of how much you love me, how much you care, and how you offered to do the heavy lifting for me. And I pray they'll say that prayer to you in Jesus' name. I also want to pray for everyone here dealing with a difficult circumstance. I pray that anyone here having trouble with resources, be it vehicle or food or lodging, I pray that you yourself will provide it for them. I pray that you yourself will deliver your love to us. If there's anyone here who's struggling with self-worth, I pray that you'll once again just point them to the cross and say, that's how much you're worth. Don't sweat it. If there's anyone here who's just dealing with an objective, a goal, or even a calling that you've laid on them, I pray that you yourself will provide a way and remind them just to spend time with you and just to lean into you. Please let none of us do the heavy lifting, for this is what you have called us to step out in faith, but not step out in our own strength. May we always have faith in you when you back us and when we are with you, and may you always invoke fear in us any time that we try to choose evil over you. In Jesus' name that we pray, amen.